Together with 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 3. For I delivered unto you, first of all, that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures. Katatasgraphas, that is, by the reading of the scriptures. So what has happened here is to merge the events of the four gospels with the entire 39 books of the Old Testament together. So what Paul is saying here to us is we have to read backwards. Read from the four gospels, read it backwards. So let's put it like this in a systematic way. The epistles teach us to read the four gospels. The four gospels teach us to read the epistles. Then the four gospels teach us to read the Old Testament. And the Old Testament teaches us to read the four gospels. We must be able to read everything together. So in Matthew 28, which is historically the second synoptic, however, first in line of arrangement, which I think by now we can see why. It says, go and make disciples, Matthew 28:19, of every nation. Matthew 2, the art of learning. And we said that Matthew arranges or formats the teachings of Jesus. So don't bother your head with anybody saying, well, the way Mark arranges, Reverend, the way Luke arranges it, that is not an issue. The essence of Matthew's writing, which is the context of what he does, just like every biography we have said, is to, some may put the deeds, then the words, then the deeds are together. Some may just take the words alone. Some the deeds. And so this is the uniqueness of each of them. But we said that they all do what? They fill in the gaps. Where there's a gap here, this one fills it for you. I learned that years back anyway, that in any account you have the four gospels, we're going to do this at the end of this series. We'll look at similar things he said, differences and all of that. You have to read it through and say, okay, Luke mentioned this. And I observed that in my teaching parable of the sower, some 26 years ago there about that. There was just a uniqueness of what they pointed out. Over the years I've come to appreciate that it's just to fill in the gaps in the way they receive things. Don't forget that none of them recorded teachings in their pocket. They didn't have devices where you can say, well, to replay it and all of that. They learnt it as disciples. While you pay attention and you're able to rearrange the thoughts of your discipler appropriately. So Matthew, therefore, is that material we said is a training manual. The former Archbishop of the Church of England, Rowan Williams, made a comment that I believe is very instructive. He says that the early Christian writers wrote to reorganize and rearrange Israel's religious language. I'll take that again. He said the early Christian writers, now by that what he meant by that is the Matthew, Mark, Luke and John, then Paul, Peter, James, John, Jude and writer of Hebrews. Now what they have done is to reorganize the language. And I think by what Matthew has done, he has reorganized, you know, when you take what somebody has said, which he said within 3 years, then you rearrange it. So that your reader can have a grasp of the theology behind it. And that's exactly what he has done, the ideology pardon, behind it. But this instance is a theology. So Matthew has reorganized that. So I agree with Warren Williams by saying that the early Christian writers, they wanted to reorganize Israel's language. And I said that earlier too, today, that God has the culture of the nation where the Messiah will come to explain spiritual realities. It will be just like he uses creation to explain the new creation. He will do the same thing to use a culture in the natural to explain the spiritual reality as a culture. So, therefore, we must be able to bridge the gap, which is what interpretation does, is the ability to bridge the gap. And that is why the Messiah embodies that interpretation. The Messiah, that is Christ, embodies that interpretation for us. So if they ask you, what is the high point of Matthew's account? Jesus is the fulfillment of the scriptures, one. Jesus is the law personified. Of course, let's glean on Luke. O fools and slow of heart to believe what the prophets have spoken, ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? And beginning and Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them, darmenio is what you do, one with languages, where you take a language and you say this is what it means to another person who doesn't speak the language. Darmenio is also what you do where you interpret a mode of communication, not necessarily just an ethnic language, but a way something he said. And then it's across the board, which is what Jesus has done. The darmenio therefore was relevant and important. And also, verse 44, these are the words I spoke to you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled, which are written in the law of Moses, the prophets, and in the Psalms concerning me. Then he opened it, they understand that they might understand the scriptures. Don't forget that the lack of understanding of scriptures was called unbelief and being foolish. Mark 16:14, Luke 24:25. Unbelief and being foolish. Slow of heart. So therefore, the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus will play a major role in how we interpret the Old Testament. It means that Jesus is a man. Then, it adds something vital to it, is a new humanity. One is a man. Two is a new humanity. Is a man in his death. Then is a new humanity validated by his resurrection. What the resurrection has done for us is to go back and reread the things that Jesus said. Reread it and rework it. In John 2:19-22, we find a scenario right there in the temple. Again, John is not a technical synoptic writer, but let's accept it at this moment that Jesus goes into a physical temple and then he says, destroy this temple, after 3 days, I'll raise it again. Two things he connotes. There's judgment in that statement, which eventually happens, because by AD 70, that temple was brought down. But he was speaking about his body. And the sign that his body is the body of Christ, the temple of God, eventually happened about 40 years after, which he said is a generation, when that temple was brought down. It only signified what had already happened. So therefore, that shows us that there's a whole lot of figural reading in the Old Testament. If Jesus could stand in the temple, speak about the temple, and they saw a temple, and what they saw was figural to what he was referring to, and what he was referring to was right there, it means that we all need to go back to the Old Testament and reread it again. In John 14:26, he said, that another comforter will bring to your remembrance all I have said. Bring to your remembrance. Hypomnesko, cause you to remember. A bit not too good. I would have used remember in my own translation. How would have said, rather, bring to your attention. Because there are things you know, but you have not attended to them. There are things you will know, you know it in your head, but you have not given it the attention. So I'd rather use the word hypomnesko, John 14:26, which we saw happen in Luke 24:25-27, because Jesus did not tell them something they had not known before in 44, when he says, these are the words I said to you while I was yet with you. And then he mentions the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms. So Matthew is what you can call a didactic training manual. If you don't know how the early Christian writers wrote or how they taught, read Matthew. Read how he organizes the thoughts and deeds of Jesus in such a way that you can have a disciple out of it. In other words, disciples are not produced in a microwave oven. Disciples are produced in a deliberate, didactic, systematic format. Once again, it lays bare the fact that the only way you can walk with God is via systematic theology. The word theology has been bastardized. I grew up thinking theology is one extreme, vague reading of the Bible that we need life. Rema. Let me know what God is saying now. I don't want to know context, pretext. I don't want to know anything like that. I just want to know. In fact, some people even came up with the idea that Jesus always quoted the Old Testament out of context. What a sad story. How can you say that? The reason why they thought so is because they have failed to realize that the context that those statements were made in the Old Testament was the context of the statements he made when he made them. If there was exile, much of scripture, right, depicts outside Genesis. Much of scripture from Exodus through to Malachi would depict an exile, would depict disobedience, would depict people that are out of God's will and purpose and promise, which can be sown in a land or in their behavior. So the context of those statements were the context where Jesus made them. To fail to see that the context of Jesus' teaching is the same context where those things were said is absolute fallacy. Also, by the time we'll see in Matthew, that largely many things were predictive. This is going to happen. Will also be found. So to just think that Jesus will go to the Old Testament and pick a verse, we've seen that there's no verses. I just say something, and why do you think they were hailing him that this man taught accurately? You think they were idiots? They were not idiots. They knew that he taught contextually. And we'll see something about context in a moment. What was said, the only difference is that here is the fulfillment. Historically speaking, this is just a fact you need to know. Early Christian teachers like Origen, O-R-I-G-E, and if you have read any of our books, you have seen Origen there. We quoted Origen, I think, I think it's in Social Salvation 4. I mentioned Origen's teachings there, and also Charismatic Ministry 1, yeah. Jerome, early Christian writers, John Chrysostom, Jerome is J-E-R-O-M-E, John Chrysostom, J-O-H-N, that's John, Chrysostom, C-H-R-Y, S-T-O-S-T-O-M. Just writings of, you know, early teachers. Theodore of Mopusetia. Bother your head. The Cyril of Alexandria. Early Christian writers who wrote after the first apostles. A good number of them. They preferred Matthew. They preferred Matthew a lot because of the organized way. Matthew, for me, gives a very strong lead on how to reorganize the Old Testament. Of course, look at the first five books of Moses. You have Genesis written, even though it was historical, and then he organizes the oral tradition, he reorganizes it for them. Then takes the creation story they all knew about to teach about God's promise of the new creation, and he takes it like that. Marriage, uses marriage in Egypt, alright, and amongst the Gentiles, the Jews, he uses marriage to explain God's union in Christ, the Ezar, and then he reorganizes it. And that is the same format Matthew has used in bringing out the teaching ministry of Jesus. So Matthew is highly organized. Luke is not like that. Luke is scattered. John is biased. Let me use this statement in a positive light, myopic. He just zeroes in on something straight away. Luke is scattered. Mark is very fast. He runs 100 meters. He's not interested in a marathon. Matthew is deliberately slow and deliberately organized. Someone said because he collects tax. You know, somehow you can't take away the fact that sometimes your leanings, you know, the way you lean or your academic leanings can affect certain things that you do, but you mustn't be overriding. We said it's an Old Testament bridge. It's the bridge, if you want to understand Paul, Peter, James, and John, read Matthew very well. Matthew creates the bridge that you need between the events of the Old Testament and then the four Gospels. Without the four Gospels, the epistles look like tales by moonlight. And without Matthew, a lot of gaps and holes will be found in what happened from the cross to the throne. We said earlier, he has 10 quotations within the birth of Jesus. 10. Matthew 1:22-23. We're going to see it one by one. Matthew 2:15. Matthew 2:17-18. Matthew 2:23. Matthew 4:14-16. Matthew 8:17. Matthew 12:17-21. Matthew 13:35. Matthew 21:4-5. Matthew 27:9. And of course, we find in Matthew an emnotic that should be paid attention to. Every time you see that it might be fulfilled, that is an interpretation. That is not a mere eyewitness journalistic account. That is an interpretation of the Old Testament. In other words, he's asking you to go back and read it. When he says that it might be fulfilled, go back to that text and the context where it was written and reread it and say, this is the fulfillment. The word that might be fulfilled, which is plerothenia, plerosia in the Greek, means it is used in such a way, let me get what I was saying. Yeah, that might be fulfilled. It's to link two events together. This happened and it is pointing to this. In other words, this happened, but this is the fulfillment. Sometimes it's a statement. Sometimes it's an experience. Look at this. A prophecy by Isaiah, Isaiah 53 verse 4 and 5. What Jesus did, Matthew 8, 16. And what fulfills it on the cross. So, in the Old Testament, I read forward. Are you there? The New Testament, I read backwards. What do I do with the four Gospels? I match them together. So, look at Matthew 13, 34, 35. Matthew gave us a lead on why Jesus used parables. I never understood this important element till I started doing a deliberate study of the Old Testament. Extremely deliberate. When he said, there was nothing he said outside the use of parables, parabole. And the same word used as Proverbs, Mashal, parabole. And then I will go back to Psalm 78 and verse 2, where he used dark speeches, chida. Of course, somehow Matthew drops the word dark speeches, which is a riddle, okay? I won't call it dark, but I call it a riddle, a question and an answer. Then he says that Jesus, therefore, was speaking just the same way the Old Testament prophet spoke. Then that got my attention. Which means that if it is a proverb or proverbial or a parable where you use illustrations of real life events, so that means that real life stories in the Old Testament in many instances will be used both literally and then as a figural reading or a parable. Matthew 13, 34 and 35 therefore shows us Matthew's emnotic. Additional references is Matthew 2 verse 5 to 6, Matthew 3 verse 3, Matthew 13 verse 14 and 15. Go check that all out yourself. If I go read all these texts, we won't be here. We'll be here till tomorrow. We have instances where he makes references to the Old Testament, but does not quote any particular place. We've seen John do that. John 7:39, Luke 24:46 as well. But look at Matthew 26:56. I just say this to you, the pattern of Matthew's synoptic. All this was done that the scriptures of the prophet might be fulfilled. There's not one he's referring to. It has no particular reference. It's just like 1 Corinthians 15 verse 3 to 4. Then you can have what you can call allusions, or call them voiceovers. That is where he simply raises the tempo about 13 times, but very authoritative. What has Matthew done? And this is what you have to know as we read. Matthew has made a good number of the Old Testament stories and statements predictive more than eventful. He's saying, don't just follow this event, look at what it is pointing at. Matthew, therefore, just like Jesus did, just like the prophets intended, takes the stories and makes them predictive. How would Malachi mention Joshua? Why would David mention Melchizedek? Psalm 110 verse 4. Why would Esau be mentioned later? It shows you that the writers of the Old Testament and the prophets intended that you should observe the grammar. Some things are personified. Some are figurative, some are expressive. So your reading of the Old Testament, therefore, must be careful. I actually think that it is a job we should do at Saints Community Church, and all of you that are not Saints Community Church, but your churches respect us of Bible doctrine. I think we should all go back and start reading the Old Testament almost as, if not more vigorously than we have been reading the epistles. You know, we have been carried away by saying things like the believer should spend his time more in the epistles. Correct. That's a good way to start. But you know what? You have believed. Now that you are a believer, okay, it's time to really go to the Old Testament. Because in the world and the time of Paul and Peter, that was what they were reading. How were they able to read what happened in Exodus in their own time? And then they were able to see it as the fulfillment. That is the sense that we need. Why would Paul refer to those things written to us as examples upon whom the ends of the world will come? 1 Corinthians 10, 12 and 13. Why would he say the same things aforetime were for our learning? That we through the patient account of Scripture may have hope. Romans 15, 4. Everything. Look at the way the writer of Hebrews highlights Hebrews 11, 1 to 40. Again, why would Paul say all scripture is profitable for doctrine, then persuasion, correction, instruction in righteousness? It simply means that you and I need to go and reread it. You go and reread it very well. So I suggest that we should spend more time. I've made a commitment personally that I'm going to teach a whole lot more from the Old Testament. Because the essence of the epistles and the four gospels is to make it lively. Jesus is the life. He's the life, the way, the truth, and the life of the Old Testament scriptures. And our job is to follow him through them. Are you there? We said a good number of his quotes, that is Matthew. So we said, okay, let me get back to that again. So Matthew makes the Old Testament predictive more than eventful. In other words, I look at the Red Sea and I'm seeing something. Because that's the allusion that he does. I look at certain instances, I'm seeing something. We'll follow it one by one. The narrative of the back story, therefore, in itself shows us how he writes. There is a narrative that is in the birth story. Don't forget that birth story, the way he writes it, unlike Mark, is directly an exegesis. Because he's just not saying, was born in a manger, and this happened. He said that it might be fulfilled. So he's exegeting scriptures of the Old Testament, reading the life of Jesus. This is not a sermon he heard. It's an understanding that he had. So Israel's story, therefore, will be rewritten in Jesus. Like I said earlier, it becomes a parable, an illustration. You can title, just like Abraham, Isaac, let me just go back there again. Something in the background says, Isaac wasn't supposed to come. The body of Abraham was supposed to not produce an Sarah. And then we have a child being born of Abraham. Miraculous. That foresees something that will happen in Matthew 1 and 2. The incarnate birth. Once more, I said that Matthew can be titled How to Read the Old Testament. Or, the way I put it here, how the Old Testament is now to be read. So, a punchline of Matthew is Matthew 5:17. Think not I'm come to destroy the law, but I'm come to fulfill it. In verse 18, nothing shall go unfulfilled. Wow, nothing. Nothing shall go unfulfilled. Which means that everything that happened in the Old Testament has happened again and is happening again. Everything, it only depends on how you read it. The first thing we have to identify is the context. What was the context? Again, find out the ruler, find out the bondage, find out the exile, find out the deliverance, find out the sanctification. In every instance, you'll find the story. So what is Matthew saying? How does Jesus fulfill the entire Old Testament? How? Luke 24, 25, 27 comes to our aid again, verse 44 to 45. And I said this, of all the synoptic, Matthew seems to use the Old Testament about five times more. He uses the shadow, or probably the figurative, written of the Old Testament, almost more than all the others. Matthew lets us see Moses, David, and Isaiah in their servant state. So Matthew is not just a story. Matthew is an exegesis, an explanation. For example, look at his use of genealogy. We'll get to chapter and verse very soon, but let's do some key things. His use of genealogy. Why would you use genealogy? Unlike Mark, it simply means I am continuing a story. You know how some of us, you know, we get pictures of grandfather, great-grandfather. Sometimes it helps. Say, so that's your grandfather. Oh, who is this? Say, that's Uncle Ali. Uncle, oh, is this not? You know, what it does is it links people together. So you have birth stories, genealogies. It's to bring people together. Why is there a use of genealogy? So that you can see a pattern. So you can see a pattern. So you can see a relationship. Or like Mark, that Jesus just bursts into the same, boom! From where? Elijah the Tishbite. Here, there's a deliberate attempt to bring two otherwise unrelated events together. What is Matthew saying? Matthew writes 42 generations. We'll see this, how he does it. And then he brings in Abraham as the beginning. In other words, Jesus is that heir of Abraham, what Paul will call not to many but as unto one the seed that is Christ. Matthew says Jesus is therefore the heir, because he stops with Jesus, showing that Jesus is the heir of the Abrahamic blessing. Again, look at something that he deliberately does in Matthew 1:1. The book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Don't you think that is an exegesis of the Old Testament? I know you probably skipped it and went straight to where he was tempted. But the truth is, this in itself is a core value in his writing. Abraham and David. He's a son of each of them, and is not Solomon, neither is he Isaac. So when Paul says the seed is Christ, Paul is simply using the genealogy to explain its spiritual implication. Then let's get to a vital hermeneutic here. He says, Biblios Genesis Esos Christus. The book of the generation of Jesus Christ. The word generation will simply mean Genesis. What is he doing? He is rereading the book of Genesis for you. So therefore, what has he done again? He has embodied Genesis as a book of Jesus. If he is the I Am and is a son of Abraham, it means he precedes Abraham. So, he says the book of Genesis is the Biblios Genesis Esos Christus. Biblios spelled as just the Bible, B-I-B-L-O-S. Genesis, G-E-N-E-S-O-S, Esos, we have Esos Christus, Jesus Christ. It makes Jesus the center point of the book of Genesis. See, John 1:1. So you see, John 1:1, the beginning was the Logos, the Logos was with God. That's exactly what Matthew has done here. So therefore, just like Genesis 1:1, John 1:1, and of course Matthew 1:1, this is the new Genesis. A new beginning. Son of Abraham, that is the father. Nobody will ever refer to Abraham as a king, but he's the father. Patriarch. Son of David, the king. So patriarchy, then royalty. Call it family, then kingdom. Two things that the church represents. So he does, again systematically, 14 generations split into three. He writes Abraham to David, 14 generations. David to when they went to exile, 14 generations. Then from exile to Jesus, another 14 generations. That is in that genealogy. So if the Jew sees this, they will have to discard all the names there to not believe in Jesus. If you will believe everyone he has said here as true, then he says he has become the heir of all things. Writer of Hebrews, Hebrews 1:3. Heir of what? Heir of what was said to the fathers. The genealogy, therefore, is because of Jesus. Genealogy came in so that we can trace the lineage of the Messiah and watch all in that lineage will either be his prophets, his signs, his symbols, or put it like this, events that lead to his own events. Okay. So you have, I wish I can draw this, but he does something in the original. He says, the generation of Jesus Christ, then in verse 17, unto Christ 14 generations. 16, so that's 14, 14, 14. Verse 17, so all generations from Abraham to David are 14 generations, from David to the carrying away to Babylon, 14, and from Babylon unto Christ, that is, they eventually came back to Jerusalem, but as the exile ended, no. They are back in the land, but they don't have the kingdom. Do you understand that? So, therefore, two things will be restored in Christ, or renewed in Christ, I'll use that word. The family. What exactly is the family? That's why Jesus was strong on family. Who is your father? Then what is my kingdom? And so Matthew puts that down for us. So from Abraham, then you have Exodus in the middle, then you have David. They come out of Exodus, they enter the land, then the priests, then the judges. Then you have David, the kingdom. Then after a while, rebellion, disobedience, sin, then they are back in Babylon. Babylon, exile, and then from there to Jesus. This is the context. Because if you disregard the context, then you don't know what was said. This must be the context of the entire scripture. Exile, kingdom, etc., etc. Had this very clearly. There is no Moses in this genealogy. So, he sees the fulfillment of the law more as the kingdom of a king. Something you should think about. Then maybe we should also look at a few things that happen or occur in the genealogy. The use of David. David has Uriah. Because when he mentions David in 6, he should have just said David begat Solomon. But Matthew, as his custom was, says David begat Solomon of her. Why does he include the woman? Normal genealogies don't have women, they have men. But that means there's a fact he brings out here. David is unfaithful, but God is faithful. So you have to go back to read 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 12 to 14, where a promise was made to raise a child. This is vital. A child through David, okay, who will sit on the throne. Was he Solomon? No. But 2 Samuel 11 to 12 now had Uriah's story, where Uriah was killed, Bathsheba was married, and she gave birth to Solomon. Matthew wants you to go back and read it again. David is unfaithful. God is faithful. Despite the fact that David, you know, had the unfaithfulness, had blood, God will still fulfill what he said. And the throne that he spoke about, David prophesied, the Lord said to my Lord, sit down at the right. This is the question that Jesus asked. Whose son is he? He said, David. Why does he call him Lord? Then he brought out a gun. Because he's saying to them, he's a son of David, yet he's the Lord of David. He has to be God. So God remains faithful, David is unfaithful, a vital story. This is the context. Therefore, Babylon came after, they were under bondage. So if they're expecting a king and a kingdom under David, they were not expecting the Messiah. They were reigning and ruling in the land. They had wealth and plenty. Eventually they got exactly what they didn't want in Saul. But here, they're in exile. They're waiting for a Messiah. Pay attention. They eventually came down to their land. Then an impostor king is their king. Then Caesar comes to rule. So even though they are out of Babylon, they're still Babylon. So they need a savior. A savior king. But they never envisaged a savior servant king. So when the angel says he will save his people from their sins, what comes to mind? You know, for there to be exile, there has to be disobedience. Moses said so. So they felt this salvation will be to upstage both Herod and then Pilate, or say Rome. That's what's in their mind. But they have not read the scriptures well. So, if he will save his people from their sins, what would he do to accomplish this? Matthew 1:21. We'll see it gradually. In looking at the genealogy, there are four things that stand out. Notice, before we go to the four persons that stand out, interestingly, unlike things we read before and after, Sarah is not mentioned. Rebecca is not mentioned. Leah is not mentioned. Those key individuals that we usually read. Rachel, equally, is not mentioned. So what do we have? We have four Gentile-related women. First thing is, it's odd to have women. Second thing, they're Gentiles. The first is Tamar. Zara of Tamar. Judas begat Phares and Zara of Tamar. The second we find is Rahab. You don't need to mention a lot there. Rahab is equally mentioned. Then we have within, we have Bathsheba. Bathsheba therefore is included. Then finally, we have Ruth, We have Tamar, Rahab, Ruth, and then Bathsheba. Strangely, within the genealogy will come women, not just women, Gentiles. And then you have Rahab, of course, mentioned there. We'll see that as we go. Something that comes out of all of, whether it's Tamar, Rahab, or Ruth, in spite and despite, of course, I have an explanation to make on what the prostitute is, but maybe not this year and the year after. Is fidelity and loyalty and faithfulness, depicting what he would eventually refer to in Mary, purity, loyalty. So look at the story well. He wants you to go back and read it again. There was Tamar the Canaanite, or a proselyte. Genesis 38 verse 1 to 30. Go back and read it. Then we have Rahab. Rahab, a Canaanite. Joshua chapter 2 verse 1 to 24. Then we also have Ruth, the Moabite. Judges chapter 6, verse 22 to 25. Also Joshua 22 to 25. Or the book of Ruth, The book of Ruth. A Moabite, I got that wrong. The book of Ruth. I wanted to say Rahab, Joshua 6, 22 to 25. Take that back, please. Then the book of Ruth, a Moabite. Then Bathsheba, the wife of a Gentile, the wife of an Hittite. Or a Gentile herself. In other words, he includes four Gentile women, one Gentile, two women, in his submission. Don't forget, this genealogy is his hermeneutic. It's not something that Jesus, you know, said, go and teach the all, go and, no. It is, having understood the gospel and Jesus is the law fulfilled, he goes back and then he rereads the law and the prophets. What is he saying? He's saying the covenant of God is for both Jews and Gentiles. Go and reread the story of Israel and the story of Jesus, and you will see that God had always planned Gentiles in salvation, the lineage of the Messiah. Of course, a stretch argument will come to say, well, you have Abraham before he became, was circumcised and all of that, but without going that far, we can just stick with this. Then, again, by his interpretation of Matthew 2, and I want you to observe this very closely. We're going to come to it when we begin to read the text one by one. But Matthew 2:15, where Jesus is, Joseph takes Mary and Jesus to Egypt and they come back, then he quotes Hosea. Hosea 2:15, out of Egypt have I called my son. The Hebrew is actually my children or my child. Hosea chapter 11 verse 1 to 4. Which has in the background Exodus 4 verse 22-23. Thou art my Israel is my son, is my firstborn. Exodus 4 verse 22-23. What is he saying here? He has personified Israel as Jesus. By saying that that scripture refers to Jesus. He said, go and reread it. When God says he is my son, my firstborn, referring to Israel, is referring to Jesus. I am not come to destroy the law, but to fulfill it. Matthew is saying, go and read it again. Jesus fulfills the Old Testament as a person. Which means, where Israel broke God's promise by unbelief and all of that, Jesus fulfills it. So I'll start to read Israel through the lenses of Jesus and vice versa, knowing that one is the savior of the other. What Matthew is saying is that Jesus will bear Israel on himself. Even though Uzziah later tells us, Uzziah 11 verse 8 to 9, that Israel is unfaithful. If Israel is unfaithful, that means Israel is not the son. But there's a faithful Israelite, the obedient son of God, who is the son. So when you say Jesus is the son of God, that my son today have I begotten thee, Psalms 2 verse 7, you are bringing in the story of Israel in a person. Where Israel failed, Jesus is the Savior. He is the Messiah. So therefore it expands the narrative of he will bear on him the sins. Where Israel failed in God's covenant promise, Jesus bears it. One, he fulfills what they did not do. Then he dies as well to fulfill what they did not do. So the expanded narrative is not just the fact that, oh, somebody commits a lie today, Jesus died because of it. He's saying that rather than lie, Jesus died. Something very expansive. He bears on himself the iniquity of the people. You can't have iniquity without a promise not being fulfilled. Jesus becomes the renewer of that promise. So again, look at this text in Hosea 11. We're going to look at it again. Again, Hosea is prophesying from exile, where they are where they ought not to be. Out of Egypt have I called my son. He will bear Israel on himself. What else is Matthew doing to us? Matthew equally is bringing to our attention the Exodus story. There's Herod and there's Pharaoh. Always see it like that. Similar to what Herod did is what Pharaoh did. They both killed children out of fear and anxiety. Exodus 1 verse 15 to 22. You know we shouldn't be mentioning the text. You're saying in Exodus. So you go and meditate. All right, let's go. We are still here for now. Maybe someday, years to come, when we'll have done our versions of the Bible, we'll just say, Matthew said, is it where? Matthew said, in the whole book. Right, let's go. All right. So Herod therefore will depict a repeat of a Pharaoh. I want to also look at a text that, you know, when Herod killed all the children, alright, from 2 years down. Matthew found a text that I want us to look at. Jeremiah 31, verse 15. The voice was heard in Ramah, lamentation, bitter weeping, and all of that. He quotes that. But notice that the context of this was within the restoration of Israel, that this is a sign of something. In other words, in this prophecy by Jeremiah is a sign of something. As you read further, then 31, or maybe from verse 27, behold, the days come, I will sow the house of Israel with the seed of man and with the seed of beast. Then all that, the judgment, then it says in 31, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. So watch this. There is destruction, There's danger, there's bondage, but he says there's a new covenant. So as they were in Babylon, experiencing what Jeremiah is saying, Matthew is saying it's predictive. This is repeated again by Herod. And as you have seen this happen, there's a new covenant in the horizon. So he has connected Jesus with Israel. The baptism also is very similar. From Jordan through the wilderness, Jesus went. From the Red Sea, so Israel went to the wilderness. In Matthew 3:15, to fulfill all righteousness, the word that he will use often, plerosai. In other words, he links events together. We said that all righteousness. Righteousness of what? He doesn't make any statements particularly there in Matthew 3:15. What's the righteousness? People were not baptizing themselves before John came. In other words, he wants you to reread the baptism of John as an Old Testament event being replayed. Matthew 3:15. So watch this. In the baptism, even though John refuses, he said, I can't baptize you. You come and do it. Jesus goes to be baptized, showing identification. In other words, the backslidden Israel and humanity now have God identifying with them in their sins. Again, Jesus fasted for 40 days, 40 nights, similar to Moses, Exodus 34, verse 29. Deuteronomy chapter 9 verse 9. Deuteronomy chapter 9 verse 25 to 26. Just go back and read it. 40 days and 40 nights. 40 years in the wilderness. A bit of things being reworked for you to see. Jesus embodies Israel. In the wilderness, Israel backslid. In the wilderness, Jesus overcame. Exodus 34 verse 9. Deuteronomy chapter 9 verse 13. Jesus comes out of the wilderness overcoming. Israel backslid. Something similar, turn the stone to bread. Man shall not live by bread alone. Same thing that happened in the wilderness, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Jeremiah chapter 8 verse 3. Then by the time you read John 6, how Jesus explained it, Moses gave you not that bread that came from heaven, and the bread came in the wilderness. He said, I am the true bread. He says, go back and read it. When Moses gave them bread, he said to them, they must live by the word. So go back and reread it. And then pay attention not just to what was done, but also what was said and why it was said. Within the temptation of Jesus, we have a very strong allusion of the word, it is written. Jesus explains in the temptation, it is written. The first one is about food. Turn the stone to bread. And it says, you won't live by bread alone, but by every word. We'll probably look at that when we get to that text. The second is jump. And it says, you can't tempt the Lord your God. Jeremiah chapter 6, verse 16 to 18. The third is worship. Where he says, I'll give you everything. Just bow. Write this down. It's critical. All the answers of Jesus were from the same book. In fact, the same chapter. Twice. Deuteronomy chapter 6, 16 to 18, 6, 13, and 8, verse 3. And everything was also in the wilderness. So that means that the use of wilderness by the synoptic writers, again, was an allegory. As we have found that the temptation happened amongst men. And then they said, that wilderness experience is an experience among sinners. Temptation. In Matthew 5:48, be ye perfect as the Lord your God, as your heavenly Father is perfect. It replaces the word Lord God with heavenly Father. Because he's basically quoting Leviticus 19:12, be holy, the Lord your God is holy. And Deuteronomy 18:13, where the word teleon, perfect, is a transliteration of the word anim, or tanim, T-A-M-I-M, sound. A word that is used for Abraham, walk before me, you'll be perfect, Genesis 17:1. Noah, Genesis 6:9. And John writes the same thing, as he is, so are we. We are perfected in love. 1 John 4:17-18. Everyone is writing from Leviticus 19:12, Deuteronomy 18:13. And finally, before we start looking at the text one by one, he uses the word Emmanuel, God with us. A phrase we'll have to go back and reread. Emmanuel, God with us. Matthew 1:21-23. He finishes the story by saying, I am with you. Matthew 28:20. Again, this happened in exile. Isaiah is the one who prophesied this between Isaiah 7:14 to Isaiah 9:7. But within that is an Isaiah 8. Don't forget that when Isaiah prophesied in Isaiah 7:14, a sign, he calls it. That means something happened in the day of Isaiah that was predictive of what Jesus will do. Isaiah 7:14. Remember this? Matthew 12, when they came to Jesus, show us a sign. Said, there shall be no sign given to you but the sign of the prophet Jonah. As Jonah was in the belly of the whale, Matthew 12:39-40, for 3 days and 3 nights, so shall the Son of Man be in the end of the earth. That's how to read it. Whale, earth, and Jonah came back and preached. Jesus came from the dead, and he says then, the people of Nineveh will judge your nation. Pay good attention. A sign, the resurrection, his death. A sign, his birth and incarnation. Isaiah 7:14. In other words, one is a sign of the other. Jonah is a sign of Jesus. Also, the children of Isaiah will be a sign of the Messiah. So when you read Isaiah 7 or 6, first, but basically 7, 8, and 9, you will read unfaithfulness, unbelief. Unfaithfulness, unbelief, idolatry, rebellion, and exile. And within that, God still gave a sign. What's the sign? What I said to Abraham, I'm going to do it. What I said in Genesis 1:26, the man in the image of God, I will do it. And so Hebrews 2:11-12 says, I and the children of the Lord given to me, they are for signs and wonders. I know we've used that at naming ceremonies, but we're going to see what it means. So in Isaiah 8, when you read Isaiah 7:14, I know we've done this study before anyway. Isaiah 7:14, therefore the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. Well, it's a bit strange because his wife is not a virgin. But he's talking to the world. That means it now became quite a struggle. Because many translators now rather stuck with the word young woman. Because the Hebrew there is both for young woman and a woman that never has sexual relations. But by the fulfillment of Jesus, we know that what was said here was a woman without sexual relations. So ignore the translations that just stuck with the young woman. Now go back to this. This is Isaiah having been promised a child. Now, where does this? What comes to mind here again? There's Abraham, right, and Isaac. Okay. So he says, "Bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel, God with us." Chapter 8. Now I'll read chapter 7. If we have done the chapter 8. He has a son. In verse 1. Verse 2. She conceived and bore a son. And then the Lord said to me, call his name Mesha al Ashbash. can choose to pronounce that yourself. Then this was all said. Look at verse 8. It shall overflow and go over, it shall reach over to the neck, and the stretching out of the wing shall fill the breadth of thy land, O Emmanuel. So in other words, it's a name. Shed yourselves, O people, you shall be broken in pieces, and give here all your far countries. Guard yourselves and you shall be broken in pieces. Guard yourselves and you shall be... So they were in what? Rebellion. Are you there? Exile. Take counsel together, it shall come together, speak the word, it shall not stand, for God is with us, Emmanuel. Then chapter 9, verse 7, or verse 6. Unto us a child is born. Is that exile there? Captivity? Bondage? Sin? Are you there? Very good. Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, the government shall be upon his shoulder. His name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. I'm sure Isaiah would not want to tell his son, this is what you mean. He just said, Daddy, call me Daddy. Of the increase of his government and peace, there shall be no end. This is, something happened to Isaiah. He gave back to his son and he said, this is going to represent someone else. Of course, they didn't come out of captivity. They were still there. But a promise was made. A prediction was made. The angel said, this is that Emmanuel. And it's not going to be born by Isaiah. It's born by Joseph and Mary. So even in verse 18, he says, behold, I and the... That's Isaiah 8:18. I and the children whom the Lord had given to me. That's all his children. Not yours, are for signs and wonders in Israel, signs and wonders of the Messiah. In other words, even having children was used as an allusion. What is Matthew doing to us? He's saying, go back and read it. Isaiah's son was not a king. Go back and read it. Isaiah's son did not have any government. But Jesus is that king. So we go back and read it within the context. Again, there was exile. Again, there was a king in power. The evil age was there. Dominion, tyranny, bondage, sin, rebellion, and salvation. So the context of the statements matter a lot. Jesus is called Emmanuel because there was a foreign ruler. He's called Emmanuel because there was a king that wasn't God. He's called Emmanuel because the people were in disobedience and rebellion. And he's still Emmanuel today. In us and through us. So this is the introduction of Matthew, then we'll go back to the text one by one. Hope that's what we're going to do. It's take us not too long. I've already given you enough impetus on how to read it. So, Matthew is a bridge. What am I saying? Go back and read Matthew again. And like it. From the genealogy. Amen. You like the genealogy. The genealogy exposes to us God's graciousness. Man's faithfulness, man's unfaithfulness, pardon me, God's faithfulness. The Gentiles are found there equally. But interestingly, I'm going to point this out later, it doesn't start from Adam. Luke does that. Luke is a Gentile, it should start from Adam. But by mentioning Abraham, Matthew has incorporated Adam. We'll see why in the next session. So, the genealogy therefore, is a theology. In itself. Whilst Paul will talk about endless genealogies. What would that mean? Endless genealogies means that you have not conferred the entire scriptures on Jesus. You are looking for a new truth. He says they only minister questions. Fables, myths. So stop using the stories of the Old Testament as fables. Let them be what they are. An allusion to Jesus. Fulfilling everything in the four Gospels. Jesus therefore rewrites the entire Genesis to Malachi in four synoptics: Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. I'll see you in 15 minutes.